The book of Exodus isn't just a story. It's the journey of God's people, a people who had forgotten. For 400 years, they waited, feeling forgotten and abandoned. But God had not forgotten them. In the midst of their pain, he hears their cries. God raises up Moses to confront the world's most powerful empire. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he leads his people to freedom. But Exodus is more than just a story of escape. It's a journey of transformation. Exodus isn't just a story from the past. It's your story. Through the narrative of forgetfulness, we see God's unwavering faithfulness, always remembering your name. It foreshadows the ultimate rescue through Jesus, a plan that's always been in place. It was God's plan since the beginning.
All right, good morning, Riverview. It's great to be with you today. My name is Tony. I am one of the pastors here, and we are just going to jump right into it this morning. So if you have your Exodus journals, great job. We're going to be on page 62 of that. If you don't have one of those Exodus journals, we have plenty of them in the Connect Center. This is something that a resource that we have created for this very series, where we have broken up all the scripture passages that we are going to be teaching through over the 30-some weeks that we're going to be here. So if you don't have one of those, I would greatly encourage you to grab one of those at the Connect Center. And as you flip there, you'll actually notice that for the next 8-ish weeks, 2 months or so, each one of those weeks only has one of the 10 commandments that we're going to be focusing on, because we're going to focus on one of the 10 commandments each weekend that we gather together for worship, because we have come to a part of the book of Exodus that is all about the law. We've really broken this book into four sections. We've broken it into captivity, deliverance, law, and worship. Back in the fall, we learned all about the Israelites, you know, how they were enslaved in Egypt. We saw all that God did to deliver them from slavery. And now we are at a point where they're in the wilderness, they're at Mount Sinai, and they are receiving God's law. Last week, we kicked this off by looking at the first commandment that they were given, and that was when God told them to have no other gods besides him. During this period, and as the Israelites were in this place, they were tempted to adopt the practices, the worship of other gods from cultures and other people groups around them. And the second commandment that we're hitting today is very similar to the first one, because the first commandment was all about the who of their worship, right? The object of their worship. But the second commandment is all about the how of their worship, how they would go about worshiping God in the correct way. And we see that when God is at the center of our life, when we worship him, a significant part of that is making sure that we are worshiping him in the way he has laid out for us in his word, both in what we pursue, but also in what we keep ourselves from. And today, when we open the scripture together, that is what we're going to see. So feel free, open up to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to start there, but we're actually going to jump around the text a little bit as we go through it. But this is Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 and 5. It says this: "Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow and worship to them, and do not serve them." So in that passage, we see a word that may stick out to us as familiar, and it's the word idol. You know, we tend to use the word idol differently today than we actually see there in the text. We usually use that word to refer to someone in culture that we revere, right, or that we admire. If any of you are American Idol fans, you're familiar with that word too. But we do this, right? We do this with athletes, we do it with actors, famous people all the time, and we actually have a word for it. It is to idolize them. You know, I remember growing up, I idolized Jerry Rice. I didn't even play football. I think I just liked him because he was good at football. But I remember as a kid going to my elementary school book fair, and I was so excited to get this one book. It was called the Sports Address Book. And it was a sham. Okay, I'll get to it. Because what was in this book were the addresses of famous athletes. Like, yeah, right. Like, no way. But like 10-year-old me, I thought, I'm going to write Jerry Rice a letter. And he's going to write me back saying, you're my number one fan. I never got anything back from Jerry Rice, which is, you know, I should have seen that coming because I should have been writing to Barry Sanders, right? Obviously. But no, this verse is talking about something different than that, how we think about that word idol. Because the Hebrew word for idol there in the text is the word pesel. And that word means to carve or to engrave. Because an idol in this time and in this context, it was typically made of wood or was typically made of stone, and it would depict whatever god it was that you worshiped. And this was a really prominent part of life in ancient cultures, especially polytheistic cultures, cultures where they would worship many gods. It was true in Egypt. It carried on through ancient Greece, ancient Rome, and even beyond that. And where the Israelites were at this point was in the land of Canaan. And the Canaanite people had two primary gods that they worshiped, the goddess of Asherah and the god Baal. Now, Asherah was the goddess of fertility and motherhood, and Baal was the god of rain and fertility. We have a picture here of what these household idols would have looked like. People in this culture would have had these in their home at a prominent place in their house, and they would have bowed down to them. They would have worshiped them. And what they would do that in hopes that these false gods would meet the needs that they had. We need rain for our crops. We need help starting a family, protection for our kids. So they would look to these false gods in their homes and they would worship them. Which actually helps us understand the deeper root issue of what idolatry is. Whenever we look to anything else other than God to provide us with our deepest needs, we have made an idol. And while we typically don't carve and craft statues, right, and worship those idols in the ways they did back then, we do still look to other things to satisfy us. Because at its core, this is really a heart issue. It's a worship issue. What do we worship? You know, as the Israelites were in Canaan, they were to be set apart, meaning that they were not to adopt the practices of those people. And while these idols often represented false gods, right, of surrounding people groups, God did not want his people to worship anything created by them. And in that text, it says, don't make an idol of anything in the heavens above, on the earth, or in the seas below. So logic then would tell us that God didn't even want his people to make an object that represented him. They weren't to have a little statue of him, of God, in their house that they would bow down to. Why is that? Well, I really like what this one commentator says. He says, Israel was not to do as other peoples do by worshiping the idols of their gods, nor are they to do as other nations do by worshiping their own God in that way. It's this idea of being set apart. And I think this was to protect those people, to guard against this idea of changing how they viewed God in their life, right? Because who is God? What have we seen about him so far in the book of Exodus, just tracking who he is through the first 20 chapters? Well, we've seen that God is omnipotent, that he's all-powerful. He created the heavens and the earth. You look at the plagues, and you're reminded of that. We see that he's omniscient, meaning that God is all-knowing. There's nothing outside of his understanding. God is immutable. He's unchanging, right? His promises, his purposes, they remain constant. We see that God is holy. He's morally perfect. He is pure. He is set apart from all sin. You know, a big word we could use to kind of lump all those things together is that God is transcendent. He exists outside of time and creation as the ultimate creator of all things. So what would happen in my heart and in my worship if I took a chunk of wood and I carved it into God and I worshiped it? What would I start to believe? Well, I'm more powerful than that, right? I can control that. I made it. God would be at my mercy. That way of worship puts God under my bidding and under my control. God is no longer transcendent. if he exists as this little piece up on my mantle. The Israelites, they would think wrongly of God if they worshiped something, even if it was created, but it represented him. And we see why this is all over the text. We actually see the impact of creating and worshiping idols in the Psalms. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 6. Look at what it says. It says, their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk. You starting to get what they're saying here? They cannot make a sound with their throats. But look at verse 8. Those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them. Creating and worshiping idols, it would result not only in a wrong view of God, but also in a wrong view of humanity. The emptiness of idol worship, it reveals an emptiness of the worshiper, a wrong understanding of God and of themselves. I mean, last week we saw how this was an issue for the Israelites. Very soon after they received the law, later in Exodus, after they received the Ten Commandments, Moses went back up to Mount Sinai to receive the tablets of stone, right, that the commandments could be written on. This is kind of a picture of Moses we have, right? Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights on that mountain, and as the people waited, they grew impatient. They're like, where's Moses? And in that waiting, they broke the first and second commandment. And while we see this happen exhaustively in Exodus 32, which we're going to get to in a few months, we actually see it remembered in one of the Psalms as well, Psalm 106. It says this, at Horeb, they made a calf and worshiped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glorious God for an image of a bull, which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Just weeks after receiving the law, they broke it. And we see in that breaking, they actually did three different things. I don't know if you caught them in the text. We're going to go through them real quick. First, we see that they worshiped. They worshiped an idol cast from metal. They looked at this statue of a calf that they created, and they expressed reverence to it and gratitude. They praised it for delivering them from Egypt. They worshiped. Second, we see the word exchanged. And just look at what it says there. They exchanged their glorious God, transcendent God, for an image of a bull. And then it says, which eats grass. I think that part is just further explaining how ridiculous this was that they did that. Last week, we spent time on this idea, right, that God made us worshipers, meaning that there's always something sitting on the throne of our heart that's going to take precedence. And here, we see what the people did. They exchanged God for an image, something they created. The third thing we see that they did was that they forgot. It simply says they forgot the God who saved them. They didn't have a discipline or a rhythm of remembering God's faithfulness and his provision, which had happened so recently in their life. Here in the second commandment, we see that God was not only to be the object of their worship, but he was also to be the one who determined how they worshiped him. And in the rest of the law, later in Exodus, we're going to get a lot of detail of what that looked like, what that worship looked like in the tabernacle with sacrifices and other festivals. But that worship, it never was meant to replace him. All those worship things that they were going to do were meant to point the Israelites to him. It wasn't idol worship. You know, while the practice of household idols, those little statues, is still around today and in some cultures, and I even think in some religious denominations, you know, my hunch is that this is not something that many of you read this morning and that you make that immediate connection to, right? You may not have a statue on your mantle that you bow down to every morning or that you worship. I get that. But as we heard last week, we do have things in our life that compete with God for our worship, right? Whether it's our autonomy or our money, our comfort, our job, our family, who or what we worship, it's always revealed in how we live, how we use our time, how we spend our money, what we think about, how we make our decisions. And for God's people during this time, that temptation, it was idols. It was to trust in something else other than God to provide, to meet their needs, to protect them. And in the next verse, we actually see God pull back the curtain a little bit as to why this is even in the Ten Commandments at all. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. It says, "Do not bow and worship to them," meaning these idols, "and do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." You know, as we look in the scripture, we often come to passages that give us clarity on what God is like. Right? We learn about him. We see his attributes. We see his qualities described. And in verse 6, we see a word. It's the word jealous. "For I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God." What does that mean? Well, we know what the word jealous means, right? We use that word in just our common everyday language, right? And I found in the dictionary there are three definitions that are helpful for us to look at. And then we're just going to list them, 1, 2, 3. The first dictionary definition of jealous: feeling or showing envy of someone or their achievements and their advantages. Number 2, feeling or showing suspicion of someone's unfaithfulness in a relationship. Or 3, fiercely protective or vigilant of one's rights and possessions. You know, when we think of the word jealous or the word jealousy, I think we most often think of that first definition, that feeling of envy that we have at someone for what they've accomplished and what they've achieved. And this is typically a sinful desire that we have. But what we see in the text here is that God is jealous. And what we know about God that we've already seen is that he is holy. He's morally pure, incapable of sin. So what that means is that there is a type of jealousy that can actually be of God. It can be godly. And I think the latter two definitions up there begin to help us understand how God could be jealous in a holy and righteous way. In that second definition, we see the word unfaithfulness. God is jealous, rightfully, when his people, ones he has chosen, the ones that he has blessed over and over, the ones that he's rescued from slavery, the ones that he's provided for every single day, God is jealous when they are unfaithful to him, when they choose to worship something else. God is jealous because these are his people. He created them. He chose them as his covenant people and his possession. They belong to him. And it's his desire that they would love him because he knows that's better for them. So it is his right to be jealous. This is a holy jealousy of God for his people. In that third definition, we see words like protective and vigilant. God cares deeply for his people. He's not checked out. He's not uninterested in their situation. And while they would struggle to keep God at the center of their worship, what would God do? He'd be patient with them. He'd bring them back. And while he did that, his desire was always the same: worship me. Choose me over all those idols and those false gods that you so often worship. See, the second commandment, it's different from the first one. I don't know if you noticed, because after we read the second commandment, we actually see potential consequence. There's precept, right? And then there's penalty. And there's both positive and negative. God goes forth and he explains kind of what would happen if this commandment was followed or broken. It's in verses 5 and 6. It says, "Do not bow and worship to them and do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations, to those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands." Every now and then, we come to weighty verses. This is a weighty one. And it's weighty because it brings forth a difficult question for us that we need to answer. And that question is this: who deals with the consequences of our sin? Do children bear the consequences of their parents' iniquity? Today, or even in this context, what's this saying? You know, when we come to verses like this that feel heavy, it's always good to get help from other scripture, to help understand what this is saying, right? This is the principle of letting Scripture interpret Scripture. We've talked about this before. And in the book of Ezekiel, we find a passage that's helpful for us. Ezekiel was a prophet who lived about 700 to 800 years after Moses. And in his 20s, he was uprooted from his homeland, and he became a captive with the rest of God's people in Babylon. And while he was there as a prophet, God would give him words to say, and then he would tell all the people, right? That's what prophets did. And in chapter 18, God shares with the people about this topic of responsibility for sin. He goes through all these hypothetical examples. If this person does this, it's on them, right? It's an individual responsibility. And we see it all summed up really well in Exodus chapter 18, verse 20. It says this: the person who sins is the one who will die. A son won't suffer punishment for the father's iniquity, and a father won't suffer punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous person will be on him, and the wickedness of a wicked person will be on him. What we see there, each individual person bears the results of their own sin, not that of another. But that doesn't sound like what it said in Exodus 20, right? So what is that saying? Well, it's going to be helpful for us to look back at the context and remember who this was being written to and when. These 10 laws were being given to a community of people that God had chosen to set apart. They were to worship God alone and not let anything else in their life take the place of God for their worship. False gods or anything created by man. And when they failed, which was often, there were significant consequences for their sin that often went beyond just the generation that sinned. Because that's how sin impacts. Individual sin often affects an entire community. I mean, that passage in Ezekiel that we just read came out of that very situation. At the time that Ezekiel received those words from God, he and the rest of his people were captives in Babylon. Why? Because of their sin, individually and communally. And they were there for 70 years, which would have impacted people who weren't born at the time they were even taken. Some of the people were born in captivity, and they died in captivity. So in a sense, they were bearing the iniquity of the sins of those who went before them. So let's go back to Exodus 20 then. Think about it in context. If Israelite parents were to worship other gods, and they were to create these man-made idols, and they were to keep them in their home, and they were to bow down to them, what would their children grow up learning to do? Same thing. They would just follow in their parents' sinful idol worship. And that would continue generation after generation after generation, unless there was what? Repentance. A change. A changing of mind. A commitment to believing and following what God said. You know, we see here in this passage that sin has consequences that often go beyond just ourselves. As we try to keep the effects of sin in, it always pushes outward. It has a ripple effect, like dropping a rock in a pond, it just moves outward. But that's not where the verse ends. Don't just stay there. How does that verse end? Look at the rest of it. It says, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. How long? Not 3 to 4 generations, thousands of generations. What's that saying? Well, the impact of sin is great. The faithful love of God is greater. Not 3 to 4 generations, 1,000. Unending grace for those who love God and who keep him at the center of their lives. We see this idea comparing sin and grace a lot in the book of Romans. You know, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the letter to the Romans, he wrote about the law a lot too. He wrote this in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. It's a similar idea. It says, the law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've seen this so far, that there is a purpose to the law, to the Ten Commandments, and it's in there to multiply the trespass, to reveal our sin. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. we see that the grace of God, not human effort, grace of God is able to deal with sin once and for all. Because grace reigns through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, as we look at the second commandment, this idea of creating idols, worshiping them, we find that we are not much different than that group of people who are receiving this commandment at Mount Sinai. A lot has changed since then, but the human heart, it hasn't. While it may look different for us today, our hearts are prone to do the same thing. We're prone not only to worship other things, but we are prone to let our lives be driven by them. We struggle with idolatry. We look to creation to meet our deepest needs instead of trusting God, the creator of all, to meet them. We've heard over and over that the law is like a mirror instead of a list. It reveals our hearts, our need. Last week, we looked in the mirror of the law, right, to identify what it was that maybe we're worshiping instead of God, where we're finding our identity, our purpose, our security. And for the Israelite people, as they would turn and worship other gods, breaking the first commandment, the second commandment was never far behind. Because that was the how. That is how they would worship. When they looked at their lives and the needs that they had believed that those little gods, Asherah, Baal, would provide for them better than God himself. So what would happen? Their daily lives, their devotion, would be wrapped around those little, lifeless, man-made idols that they would put their trust in, instead of the one God who over and over again met their needs. They worshiped, they exchanged, they forgot. This is our struggle. You know, when we try and meet the deepest needs we have in our lives with idols, it never works. Never works. And that's intentional. God loves us so much that that never works. Because God created us in a way that only by knowing and loving him will our soul be satisfied. And that is the solution. Right? That's the cure for the worship problem that exists in all of us. Having God be there. Sit on the throne, continuing to trust that he will provide you with everything you need. Maybe not want, but need. Because while God is transcendent, and he's powerful, and he's holy, and he's all-knowing, he's all those things, he's also something else, he is imminent. He came toward us in the person of Jesus. He entered creation as one of us. And he did so with one reason, to bring us to himself. In the book of Romans, we see this reminder over and over again. At the end of Romans 8, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, he did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? This one verse is embedded in a section of Romans 8 that is all about confidence. Confidence that we can have as followers of Jesus. How nothing can separate us from God's love. How all things work together for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. How because God justified us, he will continue to keep us forever. And in verse 32, we see why. Why should we trust God instead of looking to idols? Because he did not even spare his own son. But he offered him up for us all. When we look at the gospel, we see God provide the solution for our greatest need. Freedom from sin. A reconciled relationship with him. Because God did that for us. How will he not continue to meet your needs, our needs, every day? Where in your life do you need to trust in God's provision? Where aren't you? Where are you putting your faith somewhere else? Return to him today. Earlier, we looked at this idea, at how each of us, we bear the responsibility for our own sins, that we each struggle with this heart of idolatry, and how each and every one of us, we need forgiveness. But when we look at Jesus, we actually see that he was the one exception to that reality, because he was perfect. He was sinless, and yet he bore the responsibility for the sins of those he came to save. I love how 2 Corinthians chapter 5 puts it. This is called the great exchange. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is no greater freedom that you will experience in your life compared to what Jesus offers you. Even as other things compete with him for your worship, you will find that if you continue to love him and treasure him, you will be satisfied. You know, as Christians, there's tangible ways that we can do that. We can worship. And while they're not these little man-made lifeless idols, they're meaningful to us. And one of those ways is something we do every month here, and it's communion. We're going to do that today. You know, this night, Jesus, he sat with his friends the night before he'd be crucified, and he took bread, and he took wine, and he told them to do something. He's like, guys, I want you to eat this, and I want you to drink this. And he told them to do it in remembrance of him. Now, that bread and that wine were not worshipped that night. They were not bowed down to like an idol. We don't do that with those things today. But they were a physical, tangible way that Jesus could point the disciples to his provision. Guys, this bread, that's my body. It's going to be broken for you. That wine is like the blood that's going to be shed for you. And in 1 Corinthians, we actually see that as long as we do this, as followers of Jesus today, we proclaim his death until he returns. That's why we do it. So today, as a church family, we're going to do that. We're going to take communion together. We are going to worship God in the way that he has set forth for us in his word. We do not have to wonder, should we do it? If you're a follower of Jesus, you should take communion. So at any point, if you're a Christian, at any point over the next couple of songs that we sing together, I would encourage you, we have stations all around the room, I would encourage you to get up and take the communion elements and then take them back to your seat, and you can partake of communion as we sing and worship together. But if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I would encourage you, choose him today. Let the law show you your sin, because that's what it's meant to do. But then let the scriptures show you the grace of Jesus, that he can deal with your sin once and for all. Jesus lived for you. He died for you, and he rose for you. Choose to follow him. Turn from your sin. Just change your mind. That's what it means to repent. Change your mind and trust Jesus. And then, if you choose him today, worship him with how he is set forth in his word. Take communion for the first time today. You know, after we take these elements and we come back to our seats, as we take communion and as we sing, let this tangible act of worship, of eating and drinking and singing, let that align your heart to all that Jesus did for you. And just be thankful. Thank him for meeting your greatest need of a reconciled relationship with God, the creator of all. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for that. This morning, God, we're tactile people. We are often so tempted to look at things that you have made, things that you've given us, and make them ultimate. But God, in your grace, you work in our hearts and in our life to remind us that those things are lifeless, They never provide like you do. But God, in your grace, you've given us means of worship, ways that we can remember you and cherish you and come back to you. And God, communion is one of those ways where we look at Jesus, how his body was broken on the cross for us, how his blood was shed on the cross for us and our sin. God, when we take communion, it's pointing us back to your provision. God, you meet our needs, our greatest need in a relationship with you. But God, you provide us with what we need every day. This morning, God, help us be thankful and help us turn our minds and our hearts back to you if we haven't been. But God, just help us remember that only in you will we ever be satisfied. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.